welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to continue our study in Acts. Today we're going to be in Acts 18 through 9:20, dealing primarily with Paul in Corinth and at Ephesus. Notice we begin then. Now, Paul stayed a considerable time longer in Corinth. Most of us think it's because since Galileo had given him some kind of official status by ignoring the legal charge of the Jews, that Paul took advantage of this and stayed in that town. Matter of fact, he was in Corinth and Ephesus longer than anywhere else. Ephesus the longest, next Corinth. And then bade the brothers goodbye and set sail for Syria, accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. Now, some wonder why they went with them. Some say, well, Paul knew he was coming back to Ephesus, and they were going to start a little group of believers there for Paul to come back to. Some say, no, it was a place for Paul to live when he got back there. Some say that Priscilla and Aquila opened several different tent shops and left people in charge. That has one in Rome, one in Corinth, now one in Ephesus. We're just not sure, but they were fast friends, and they went with him. At Cenchrea, that's the port city of Corinth, heading toward the east, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Now, grammatically, that can refer to Aquila. But contextually, and I think the finer points of Greek syntax point to Paul. Isn't it unusual that Paul, for all of his fight and struggle for the freedom of the Gentile church, still adhered to some of his own Jewish backgrounds? Now, this hair being cut, that was the beginning and the end of a special thank vow, or Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow is discussed in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. But this is not exactly a Nazarite vow because Paul doesn't offer a part of his hair on the altar. Now, some say, well, he was going to Jerusalem, and that's why he went there from Caesarea before he went to Antioch of Syria, was to offer this lock of hair and fulfill this Nazarite vow. But I really think that most of us, following the later rabbis, said there was a 30-day thank vow where you shaved your head, stayed away from meat and wine. And apparently, Paul was doing something of a thank offering for God's blessing in Corinth just before he left here. And he came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, and we're going to cover it later in chapter 19, it was the major city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a huge city. It was a city of commerce on the the river is C-A-Y-S-T-E-R, the Kaister River. It was the center of the temple of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, the love goddess. She was a sanctuary for criminals. She was also the center of a fertility prostitute cult. And it was a huge white marble temple. The descriptions are found in archaeological journals, had over 100 white marble pillars 6 feet thick. It's just a beautiful place. The statue inside was not of a beautiful woman, as you might expect, but of a many-breasted, grotesque-looking humanoid figure that some say fell out of heaven. But this is the site to where Paul came. It was the center for modern Turkey in that day and a very important city. They came to Ephesus, and Paul left them there. Now, why exactly he left them there, I'm not sure, but he did. And he went to the synagogue and had a discussion with the Jews, but he only could stay one Sabbath. But notice the Jews did. They asked him to stay longer, but he could not consent. Now, most of us think he had to make a certain feast in Jerusalem, and the shipping lanes would close down. That's an assumption, but most commentators follow that line. Notice that the Jews were very open here, and Paul tries to come back. Notice what he says. But he bade them goodbye and promised, "I will come back to you again if God wills." Now, that may be a trite phrase for some of us, you know, if the creeks don't rise and God's in it, I'll be there. No, friend, for the people in the New Testament, that was a real sense of the presence and power and providence of God. It's used a number of times. Romans 1:10, Romans 15:32, 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 16:7. Paul moved by his sense of the will of God. Now, then he set sail from Ephesus, and he reached Caesarea. This is Caesarea by the sea, the Roman headquarters in Palestine. And he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church there, and then went down to Antioch. Now, the Greek syntax, and it doesn't say Jerusalem, but by the very phrase, he went up, it implies Jerusalem. To Jews, going to Jerusalem was always going up, and everywhere else was going down. Matter of fact, it sounds kind of funny, he went down to Antioch. If you look on a map, Antioch is up to us. But this same phrase is used in chapter 11, 27, so it's obvious that he went to Jerusalem. Some say to fulfill that Nazarite vow. Others say to me to touch base with the church. Because Paul was very conscious of the need for the Jewish church and the Gentile church to stay close together. Now, he went back to Antioch. That's, of course, the site of his first and second missionary journeys, and a very important, wonderful place for him. And he stayed a while. How long, we're not sure. After spending some time there, he started out again, and by a definite schedule, traveled all over Galatia and Phrygia, imparting new strength to all the disciples. He went back over the same area again, encouraging these churches that had been founded on the first and second missionary journeys. Now, notice it begins then. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos. Now, his name is spelled several different ways. In the Codex Alexandrinus, it's spelled A-P-E-L-L-E-S. Excuse me, that's not Alexandrinus, that's Sinaiticus. And then, in Codex D, his full name, Apollinarius, is found. We just know him as Apollos. It's kind of funny for a Jew to be named after a Greek god. Exactly how that happened, I don't know. Some commentators speculate that his parents were pagans and became Jews. Well, we just don't know. His name's, is this, Apollos, every place in the New Testament. And he came to Ephesus. Now, Paul had left. He came there. He was a native of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, of course, was the chief city of Egypt, became the administrative headquarters. It was the seat of learning, a city of 500,000 people. A lot of folks think this man was trained in the rabbinical schools of Philo, or maybe the later Christian schools. But that's all uncertain. We just know that's where he's from. It didn't say he was raised there. It didn't say he had a certain allegorical interpretation. But he came from this area that was known for his academic flavor. He was a learned man. Now, some manuscripts have eloquent. And the Greek word can mean both. Maybe Luke was being ambiguous to say he was an eloquently learned man. And to the Greek way of thinking, this was very important. That's why Corinth wanted him to come so badly. He was skillful in the use of the Scriptures. Notice, he knew the Scriptures. Boy, that's neat. Here's a man who didn't have so much the training, philosophical training like Paul had maybe, but boy, he knew his Scriptures. Synagogue school and further training is obvious. By the way, I want to mention to you, you know, we often think of Paul being a great preacher, but the truth of the matter is, Paul was not a great preacher. The great preacher of the New Testament is Apollos. Paul, you can see his ineffectiveness sometimes as a speaker in 2 Corinthians 11:6 and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 1 Corinthians 2:1. Now, notice it says, he had been instructed about the way of the Lord. Now, this term, the way of the Lord, the way goes back to the Old Testament. It shows that biblical faith is not so much a creed, but a lifestyle. It spoke about well-worn wagon tracks or a well-worn footpath. God clearly revealed his will from us. But our inner propensity to sin usually got us off course. Here's some examples in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33, Deuteronomy 31, 29, Psalms 27, 11, and Isaiah 38, 8 are some of the Old Testament examples. From Acts, we know this was the earliest title of the church. They weren't called Christians later on at Antioch, but this is their earlier title. Acts 9, 2, Acts 19, 9 and 23, Acts 22, 4, Acts 24, 14, and 22, and I think is a reference in John 14, 6 that shows us the way was the early title. Now, notice it says, with spiritual fervor. Now, I think it should be a little less here. This is not implying he was endowed with the Holy Spirit, though obviously that was true, but this is his spirit, his fervor, his excitement over his preaching. He was speaking and was accurately teaching some details about Jesus, although he knew of no baptism but John's. Now, this apparently is going to set the stage for a very strange occurrence that happens in chapter 19 about 12 disciples who didn't know anything but the baptism of John. Apparently, Apollos knew about the teachings of John the Baptist. The Messiah was coming, that John was a preparatory message of repentance and faith. He knew much of that, but he didn't know the fullness of the story. And so here we have a transition period between Judaism and Christianity, which I bet was more common in that day than we think. We tend to put everything in little, tight little categories, and it's not always so. Notice where it mentions then, although he knew of no baptism but John's. Notice, he's not going to be rebaptized, but Aquila and Priscilla are going to instruct him. Now, Priscilla's name comes first. Possibly she was the more dynamic of the two. Many have asserted that she possibly wrote Hebrews, and that may be true. Some think she was a Roman noblewoman who married an itinerant Jewish man, and that may be true. But whatever, she's probably the one that instructed Apollos. And notice, they didn't do it in publicly or criticize him, but they asked the boy home for dinner, apparently, after the synagogue. Notice they were in the synagogue worshiping. Priscilla and Aquila were. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home with them. Now, the word home is not there. It's simply implied in the Greek text. But they explained to him in private. Apollos was a teachable man, not arrogant, and responded to this new truth as even a more powerful preacher than he was before. And they more accurately explained the way of God to him. Verse 27. Because he wished to cross to Greece, the brothers wrote and urged the disciples there to welcome him. This is one of the examples of these letters of recommendation. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 3:1, where that's mentioned, if you'd like to. And then Phoebe mentions a letter of recommendation in Romans 16:1. Now, apparently, some say that somebody from Corinth heard Apollos speak in the synagogue, and that's why they wanted him, because he was such a good rhetorician. And I'm not sure that's not true. But he wanted to go to Corinth, and they sent a letter along to say, we believe this man is gifted. Now, notice where it mentions, on his arrival, he rendered great service to those who through God's favor had believed. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul mentions Apollos. Apparently, Paul and Apollos are not caught up in the facts of spirit of the Corinthian church, and their fellowship remained good throughout their days. For he successfully refuted the Jews in public and proved by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Apparently, he had the same technique as Paul. He would quote Old Testament passages and show how the life of Jesus fit those passages. Let's see. Let's go to chapter 19. For it was while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, by passing through the inland districts, now some say southern Galatia, some say the highlands, and I'm not sure which it is, came to Ephesus, and he found a few disciples there and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this whole thing here is, I think, important. He's coming to Ephesus now on a stayed period. Before, he just stopped on his way to Jerusalem. It seems to me that from chapter 16:6, this is the area forbidden him by the Holy Spirit. And on 18:19, it was just a brief stop. But now the Lord had allowed him to come to this area where there were large cities and a large Jewish population. Alexandria, Egypt had a large Jewish population where Apollos had come from, but Ephesus also had a very large Jewish population. Now, these disciples, by calling them disciples, implies that they are believers. They were incomplete believers, but I think they were true believers. And they ask him. Now, some say, well, he started wondering what they were doing. I'm not sure that Paul was wondering about them, but for some reason he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the form in Greek implies not because you believe, but when. He's asked them, the receiving of the Holy Spirit seems to be linked with their personally receiving Christ. And they answered him, so far from that, we never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I think Apollos' misunderstanding sets the stage for this. But they were one degree more in ignorance than Apollos was. They hadn't even heard that. Now, it's kind of surprising to us, but we must remember that John the Baptist was a very significant figure in the early church. We can see some of that in Luke 3:15. There may have been, we know of the Manichaeans who had a false view about him. So maybe there were many people who heard of John the Baptist, responded to his message of preparation, but had not heard about the fullness in Jesus Christ. We're just not sure. But notice what Paul does. And he asks, with what sort of baptism were you baptized? And they answered, with the baptism of John. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism that was an expression of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, this message seems to reflect the Gospel of John, chapter 1, about verse 19 and following, about John the Baptist's message about Christ. Not quite what the synoptics say, but more in line with John. Now, notice it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this is the only rebaptism we know of in the whole Bible. Apollos was not rebaptized. Why Apollos wasn't and these people were, we just can't be certain. But Paul felt like it was important for them to personally respond to the message of the Holy Spirit and the full message about Christ. I think they were believers, but they hadn't been, weren't complete in their understanding. Now, when it says in the name of Jesus, you might want to compare that, the little into the name of, from the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 and Acts 18:16. Now, the difference between the Great Commission of Matthew and Acts is, in Acts, it's in the name of Jesus. In the Great Commission, it's in the Trinitarian name of God. I don't think the formula is what's being emphasized here, but it's the character and person of the Messiah to which they are fully trusting because of their newfound understanding. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in foreign tongues and to prophesy. Now, it's very important, I think, that we do not build doctrine on Acts, but we try to let the epistles interpret Acts. For Acts is more a historical understanding of how the church moved from Jerusalem to Rome, where the epistles interpret the Acts of Jesus. Now, you say, well, Bob, why don't you want laying on of hands to be the way that people receive the Holy Spirit? Because the pattern differs in Acts. Let me give you an example of that. In Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit comes before water baptism. In Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit comes immediately after water baptism and connected with water baptism. And then in several places, Acts 18:16, Acts 9:17, and here in Acts 19:6, the Holy Spirit came after water baptism with the laying on of hands. The other two don't mention that. So the forms and the patterns change. And you can't say which one is normative. So really, Acts is great, great for us to know, but you shouldn't build doctrine on the pattern of these events in Acts. Now, it says they begin to speak in foreign tongues. I certainly believe in the gift of tongues. It's a New Testament gift. It's not for everybody. It was surely a sign for Pentecost. It was surely a sign for Cornelius. It was surely a sign for the Samaritans. And I believe it's a sign for this group right here. Now, it seems to be used for every time the gospel overcomes another barrier. Now, here, that doesn't seem to fit that pattern real well. And why here, I don't know. It doesn't happen every time. It didn't happen to Apollos, apparently. But it is a pattern. It is something God did to confirm his presence and the salvation of those. Now, in verse 8, he went to the synagogue. Now, that was his regular pattern because they understood the scriptures. There were Greeks there who were attracted to the monotheistic faith of Judaism, and they would respond. And it was also a theological pattern because the message went to the Jews first and then also the Greeks. Notice where it says, and about 3 months courageously spoke, keeping up his discussions and continued to persuade them about the kingdom of God. That's an important phrase. It's used so often in the sermons of Jesus. I think it means the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. When Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, he's praying for this fullness of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when it says, but some of them grew harder and harder, it's a medical term for becoming callous or cartilaged, and refused to believe. Man's choice. In the presence of the gospel, some say yes, some say no. They began to actually criticize the way. Many of us believe this is where the oaths possibly in the synagogue may have developed. Very quickly after Jesus' death, for a while, the believers met with the Jews. But the rabbis began to instigate anathema oaths or cursing oaths so that they could know for sure that their people were not Christians. And that's where, of course, the church had to split. And continued discussion in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This means our tyrant. Some say his students named him that. We just don't know. It'd be a hard name for your parents to give you. But it was a common name, so that may not be true. Now, apparently, one of the other manuscripts tell us that this was between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. Now, we know that the Greeks took a modern siesta. And from 11 to 4, no one would be using these buildings. And so, Paul could have had them in this off period. Some have even theorized this man, Tyrannus, did lectures in medicine and happened to know Luke, and Luke got Paul in. But all that's conjecture. We just don't know that. For some reason, this man let Paul have his large meeting room in the hours where most of the city was sleeping and inactive. Notice he stayed there for 2 years. Now, in chapter 20, verse 31, it says Paul stayed in Ephesus 3. So where this time factor breaks off, I don't know, but it was obviously 3 years for the whole stay. He tried to work with the Jews for 3 months, and he taught in this lecture hall for 2 years. And everybody in the province of Asia, that's the Roman province of western Turkey, realized what he was saying. His truth became disseminated. We know during this period that probably Colossians and Hierapolis and Laodicea, those churches were started then. How many others, we're just not sure. Greeks as well as Jews heard the Lord's message. Many of the churches in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, are in this very area of western Turkey and may have been started during this time. God also continued to do such wonder works through Paul. Now, here's going to be an example of two very unusual kind of things that were happening to show the power of this ministry. Now, they're really unusual. And why Luke picks these and doesn't pick others that Paul mentions in his letters, I just don't know. But here's some strange things that were happening. Look at this. As an instrument that people carried off to the sick, towels and aprons used by him. Now, towels and aprons are kind of Latinized forms. They basically mean the sweatbands that Paul would wear around his head or maybe around his wrist, and the apron he would wear when he was making tents. Well, they would take these personal garments to sick people, and by the sick people touching them, they were cured. Now, this is not magic, but these things were objects of faith for these people. Now, some say that Acts tries to show Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry as parallel. So as Peter's shadow heals some, Paul's handkerchiefs are going to heal some. And that may be true. I'm just not sure about that. But we've got to remember, it's not magic. It's an object of faith, like the woman in the crowd who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. It wasn't the hem of his garment that healed her. It was her faith in him. He is the focus, not these what seems to us sometimes rather magical elements. And they were cured of their diseases, and evil spirits went out of them. Notice that always New Testament, physical disease and demon possession are always delineated as different. Though they have the same symptoms sometimes, they're always seen as two different problems in men. And some wandering Jews who claim to be driving out evil spirits. So this would be itinerant Jewish exorcists. And we have many examples of this from ancient literature. Matter of fact, in the library in Paris, France, there is a set of ancient papyri called the magical papyri that many of these Jewish formulas and oaths are recorded on. There's even one article that says, I adjure you by Jesus to come out. Well, that's what these guys were going to do. And so this I really get tickled at this. This is kind of funny. Driving out evil spirits, trying to use the name of the Lord Jesus on those who had evil spirits. In them saying, I command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, that shows the power of Paul's preaching. Listen to this one now. Verse 14. Sceva, a Jewish high priest. Now, we don't know, this is not a Jewish name, Sceva. And what it means by chief priest or high priest, we're not certain. Some say he's a member of the high priestly family. Some say he just took this name for himself because the guy's a charlatan, and you're going to see that. Had seven sons, sounds pretty biblical, who were doing this. And on one occasion, the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, the term for know used of Jesus and the term for Paul is to know Paul are different. It seems like he knows about Jesus, and he knows Paul on sight. But the words may be synonymous, and so we're not sure. So the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and violently overpowered two of them, and they ran out of the house, stripped of their clothes, and wounded. Can't you picture that? They're trying to cast out this demon by using the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. This was to treat the name as magical. I think sometimes we do that in our prayers, thinking if we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, we're going to get what we ask. Jesus' name is not a magical formula. It's knowing him that brings the power. It's having his spirit that brings the effectiveness of prayer. Can't you see these guys beat half to death by this evil spirit? I was going to show you a book. Demon possession is such a controversial issue. This is the Journal of Psychology and Theology from Rosemead Graduate School. This happens to be back in 1977. And on page 96 and following, it has an excellent article on demon possession. This would be a real source for you to get. I've done a tape on demon possession in believers and demon possession in unbelievers. If you want those tapes, you'll write. I'll send my study to you. But this book is very, very helpful. Now, when this happened, the news got around all over the place about this. And it at once became known to everybody living in Ephesus, Greeks as well as Jews, and all fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus began to be held in high honor. And now some say that's the Yahweh, how it was held in honor by the Jews. The Christians began to hold Jesus' name in honor like that, and these people heard about it. And many who became believers kept coming and confessing and uncovering their former practices. And by that, it seemed that their magic practices. We know that Ephesus was a seat of magic and incantations, both Jews and pagan. And these folks were becoming Christians. And they're bringing their magic books together publicly and burning them. These were very valuable books. And they were burning them in public, confessing publicly their faith in Christ. Wow! What a tremendous revival broke out. Notice it says, and it found, my Williams translation has $10,000, but it's 50,000 pieces of silver. And the reason we can't give it a real monetary value, there's two different kinds of silver coins in this area, and we're not sure which one Luke's making an allusion to. In a way of such power as this, now this is the word in Greek, mighty power, which is used as a military term in some of the Greek writers. The Lord's message kept on spreading and prevailing. Two imperfect tenses which speak of its power. Wow, what a revival in Ephesus. And we hear about that in the epistles, that God opened a great and effectual door at Ephesus. But there were many adversaries. Paul worried a lot about Corinth during this time. Corinth had a lot of trouble, but Paul stayed in Ephesus because of the great door there. You know, I see this. It's such a wonderful confirmation of the gospel overcoming barriers here in this very important center. Jews, God-fearers, or proselytes of the gates are coming, God-fearing Jews, and magic workers. Man, everybody's being touched by the power of God. Wasn't that an exciting time? Don't you know that was? And Paul kept preaching Jesus. There were supernatural signs and gifts. I still believe in supernatural signs and gifts. I can't control them. I don't have many in my own ministry, but I believe the New Testament, and I believe they're still present to confirm the message of God, bless God's people, and convict lost people of their need for Christ. Well, this is Paul's stay in Ephesus. I hope you'll look up in your Bible dictionary, Ephesus, see what a great city it was, and I think you'll be excited about this ancient revival. Friends, the same God who did that is alive today and wants to do it with us. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.